Let's go ahead and finish up Discipleship 2 here tonight. Discipleship 2. And doing a couple of lessons, been a few lessons here in a row on the Bible, answering the question, first of all, is the Bible true? And then last week we looked at some things true of the Bible as we're learning about which Bible is God's book. And of course, these are foundational things. I know many of you are familiar with these, but these aren't new concepts to many people. And so we're going through them in hope that and in prayer that God would use you and us as God gives us things from His Word and teaches us that we would be faithful in taking those things and teaching those that God puts into our life, whether that be family or our own family or whether that be friends or those who are newly saved or just uneducated. So lesson number 12 tonight is which Bible is God's book? Part two. Most of you are familiar here. This is a massive subject. And so it really is hard to cover really everything that you could cover and cover all the arguments about this in a couple of basic lessons. So tonight, as we look at this, we're going to trace a little bit of what we call manuscript evidence. And that is that different Bibles, different versions of English Bibles, and really different versions of even other languages of Bibles, come from different lines of manuscripts. As I looked at this lesson and as I was reviewing it, if I redid some things in this book, one thing that I would do, I think I would put some charts in here. And if I could figure out how to build a chart in a Word document, you know, if I could even figure that out, I'm telling you, it would take me forever. You know, I'd be like, I don't know what I would be doing. It would be something, I can tell you that. But so I thought about that, and I thought that this lesson really, to be explained well, should probably be explained with some visual aids. I don't have that for you this evening. However, I can recommend to you, and I'm going to do that from the start here, if you're interested in the things of where your Bible came from and just kind of charting that, this book right here is really great, and I can show it to you afterwards, but it's called A Charted History of the Bible. And it's by James Collar is who it is. And that's from Daystar Publishing. And he does a really good job breaking down a very complex subject and putting it in understandable terms. And then also, you know, he puts some charts in there where you can kind of follow some different lineages of manuscripts and Bibles and figure out where they came from, along with history along the way of individuals who translated the scriptures information on the origin of scriptures, materials that things were written on. So this is a simple but very well done booklet on that. And I think that if you're interested in that, this subject, and definitely if you're trying to help someone else with it, this would be a great help to you, okay? So tonight, let's look here at lesson number 12. Let's pray, and then we'll start. Lord, we pray that you'd bless our time studying this subject tonight. Father, I do pray, especially, God, for our teens tonight. God, I know that today, this week's been a busy week for them. I know that they've received preaching, good preaching all week. And I know that today, Father, they were out in the sun and they were in the water. And Father, I'm sure that as the week has worn on, I know that they're tired and they're a little worn out. And Father, that's a good thing. The flesh is weak. And Father, that's a blessing. And I pray that as the preacher preaches to them tonight, Father, especially here in a little bit, we just pray that the Spirit of God would move in that place and move on the hearts of the young people who are there. Father, that decisions that would be made for you Father, that revelations about themselves and themselves in light of your word would be revealed. Father, that hearts would be tender to the preaching of your word. And Father, I know from being there, I know from the testimony of it, Father, that you do a great work at that camp. And Father, that decisions are made there that are life lasting. And so, Father, I pray that you would meet with them once again tonight and that our teens would be affected, that our ministry here at Open Door Baptist Church would be helped, Father, because of what they received out there. And Father, we pray you bless our time looking at these historical things about your precious word that you've given, and we believe preserved and kept for us today. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. All right, so we're just going to be in the booklet again here tonight. I don't think most of the references, if any, or that we look at will be right out of the book. And so I don't think we'll turn to anything else. We'll go through it tonight. I am going to add probably a couple of things along the way as I was reviewing this again. I was reminded of some things that probably should have been included or reworded a little bit. And so we'll do that here tonight. Now, introduction in your booklet. Different Bible versions come from different lines of manuscripts. To trace their lineage, we must learn a little about what we call manuscript evidence. Our New Testament comes from Greek manuscripts. Greek manuscripts. Since the original manuscripts, or technically autographs, have never been found, we must depend upon copies. We looked at that last week, that even the scriptures talked about copies, of copies. And so because there are, back to your booklet, no original manuscripts, there's no such thing as one Greek text. Okay, no such thing as one Greek text. And that's important to remember, because sometimes people will say something like the Greek text, and there's just, you know, no such thing as a single Greek text, which we'll learn here in a second. Okay, there are several different Greek texts. Therefore, it's extremely important that we examine the history of these manuscripts and texts to find the true words of God. The source of the manuscripts will help us understand the differences in English translation. So there are around over 5,000 surviving Greek manuscripts that contain all or part of the New Testament. And so, it varies. You know, there's a lot of different shapes and sizes that they come in. Some are just a few verses, and some are many. Some are several books. This is where I need to make a correction in the book on the next line there. Not there. Let me just back up a little bit. There are over 5,000 surviving Greek manuscripts that contain all or part of the New Testament. There are 28 Greek texts that were compiled from these manuscripts. That refers to Greek texts that were assembled in the 1500s and into the early 1600s. There was a lot of compiling being done at that time by several different men. If I had a list, or if I had a screen, I would put them up here for you tonight. Erasmus had 5 editions. A man named Colinaeus had 2 editions. Stephanus had 4 editions. Beza had 10 editions. And the Elzevir brothers had 7 editions. And that comes up to, there were 28 editions, compilations of Greek texts that were produced in the 1500s and 1600s, okay? And this is where I need to make a correction on that next line. It shouldn't be the 28 Greek texts can be broken down into 2 major groups. It's the manuscripts can be broken down into 2 major groups, not 28 Greek texts. That's a miss. I missed that there. So the manuscripts can be broken down into 2 major groups. The 95% that agree with each other, and the remaining 5% that don't agree with the other 95% or each other. And so generally speaking, when they look at Greek manuscripts, there's about 95% that that are in general agreement. There's a small portion, 5%, that are vastly different, okay? When we compile all of those over 5,000 manuscripts that are still available today. Number one, what did the two major groups of manuscripts produce? A, the Textus Receptus. Okay, the 95% of Greek manuscripts that agree with each other are known as traditional text, or the traditional text. There are several names that the traditional text is known by. Some call it the Byzantine text. Some call it the Syrian text from the region of that surrounds Antioch. Some people call it the Antiochian text, because as we'll see in a moment here, these manuscripts trace their origin to Antioch in Syria. They're also called the imperial text or the universal text. One way that it's they're referred to, people have classified them different ways. They've been classified as the Reformation text, because these were the texts that were used during the Reformation, okay? And then finally, they're also known as the majority text, because they have about 95% that agree together, okay? So a lot of different names. For sake of this, we're looking at traditional text. In 1516, these manuscripts were compiled into a Greek New Testament by Desiderius Erasmus, who was motivated to make the Bible available to everyone. After his death, his New Testament was revised by several men into several editions that became collectively known as the received text. That is, it was received by the church and by Christians. Later, the Textus Receptus, because it was the text that was received by all. Okay, I got ahead of myself there. There are small differences between the editions. And as I mentioned, when we talk about that, the editions, what are we talking about? There's 28 editions or 28 Greek texts that were done over a period of a little bit over 100 years. There are small differences between the editions. Thus, those who hold the position of the Textus Receptus as God's perfect words have a problem in that they don't agree 100%. Okay, so some people hold that position that the Word of God is in the Greek or is in the Textus Receptus from which our King James Bible came. But there is an issue there in that they don't all agree. Okay, we believe that the Holy Spirit, this is our position, guided the King James translators as they translated the Bible from all the different Greek texts to give us a perfect, inspired, and preserved Word of God. Okay, so that's the first text. The second text that you should be aware of, B, is what's called the Westcott and Hort text. And these were a couple of guys in the late 1800s. Brooke Foss Westcott was his name. He was an English bishop and theologian. And John Anthony Hort, he was an Irish theologian. And so back to your booklet, the Westcott and Hort text, the 5% of manuscripts that don't agree with the other 95% are known as the Alexandrian text, sometimes the minority text. These manuscripts were compiled to form a Greek text in 1881 by Westcott and Hort. It is from this text that the modern versions come. The Westcott and Hort text differs from the Textus Receptus in over 5,000 places. These are not minor spelling differences, but involve major doctrines of the Christian faith, including the doctrines of our salvation. The scriptures themselves, as a reminder, have warned us of the corruption of God's words. 2 Corinthians 2:17, for we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. Even during Paul's day, when the word of God was not even completed, the devil was at work using people to corrupt God's perfect words. And praise the Lord, they were unsuccessful in doing so. Two, the Textus Receptus versus the Westcott and Hort. So what are some things that we see when we compare the two? A, the Textus Receptus texts. One, what manuscripts did the Textus Receptus originate from? The Textus Receptus was taken from the majority of manuscripts, the 95%, that agreed with each other and had been accepted by early Bible-believing Christians for hundreds of years. This acceptance was universal among Bible believers because the fundamentals of the faith were contained in these texts. Two, where did the Textus Receptus come from geographically? The roots of the Textus Receptus go all the way back to Antioch. It's important to note that this is where the disciples were first called Christians. Acts 11:26. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch, and it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people, and the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. And so they have different ways in which they are able to kind of group these manuscripts together and the similarities that they have to assign them to different locations. And the location of the Textus, the manuscripts used for the Textus Receptus trace back to Antioch. We see in the scriptures that Antioch was chosen by God to be the center of the New Testament church. That's where the New Testament church began. Here God separated his early church from Gentile heathenism and from the ritualism of Judaism. It only makes sense that the city where the Greek text came from was where the disciples were first called Christians. This alignment with the early church, along with the fact that God blessed it for hundreds of years, gives great credibility to the Textus Receptus. Three, is there more than one English Bible translated from the Textus Receptus? The answer to that is yes. And the New King James gets much of its translation from the Textus Receptus, as does the, I got to check again, but I'm pretty sure it's the Modern English Version. I think that one came out about 10 years ago. And some of, or that used the Textus Receptus as its base, but of course updated a lot of the language. And there may be some others, but those are the two that I'm aware of. There's not many. But only one English translation has stood the test of time and above the other English translations. And so there's a lot of translations, English translations that have come and gone, or I guess they're still around to some extent. I think that I'd have to look at the numbers on this, but I know that there's upwards of 400 English translations. Of course, the interesting thing with that is every time that they come out, the comment is made, well, we need to update the language. You know, well, I guess, you know, with 400 translations, I guess our English is progressing at such a rate that you got to update it every year or less than a year by that reasoning. So it is, there's a lot of them, but none of them have stood and lasted and retained its popularity among Bible-believing Christians like the King James. I'm looking here at the text, or back in the booklet. One has stood the time. Every major revival from 1600 AD to present have all been attributed to the fruit of the preaching of the King James Bible. So when we were doing church history last year, you know, the revivals that we would have learned about as we got to the end, the Great Awakening, the Second Great Awakening, all those guys were preaching King James Bibles, you know, and so God has used it immensely. Matthew 7:20, wherefore by their fruits ye shall know them. And so it's interesting that really the last century, really since, you know, as we've descended into Laodicea, you're not seeing great revivals from the Bibles that have been produced. And those have all come on over the last close to 150 years now. Okay, B, Westcott and Hort text. What are some of the English translations that were produced from this Greek text? So they put it out in 1881, and I believe the first one to come out shortly after that was the RV. I think it was the RV. This text is the basis of almost all the new versions of the Bible, including the ASV. These are ones that continue to be popular today, the NASV, or some people say the NASB, the RSV. ESV is a major one that people use today. NIV had great popularity for a while, but I mean, the NIV got a lot of holes poked in it from the Bible believers, and it's kind of lost its popularity. The CEV, I think that's the Christian English version, if I've got that correct. That's a newer one. The Good News Amplified Version, Living Bible, and many others. The majority of those 400, or upwards of 400, all come from Westcott and Hort's, a Greek text that was produced in 1881. Number two there, how many times does the Westcott and Hort text differ from the Textus Receptus? What's the variance between these two texts? What was produced in Greek? The Westcott and Hort differs from the Textus Receptus in over 5,300 places, and the respective Bibles each has produced differ in as many as 64,000 places. And so these changes affect major Christian doctrines that cannot be ignored, and which we'll look at in here in a moment. We got about 15 minutes, so I think I will take a slight detour here. One thing that you want to know, I think is interesting when it comes to when we're comparing these and looking at these different Greek texts. From what I've read about Westcott and Hort in their own writings, to me, it's highly likely that they were unsaved men. I'll just give you some statements that they made, and I'll just let you, and you can do your own research on this. I'll give you some statements that these men made as they were compiling things. Hort had said this, that he most strongly recognizes providence in biblical writings, but that he was not prepared to say that it necessarily involves absolute infallibility. So he was not a believer, or was not prepared to state that he believed in absolute infallibility of the scriptures. Westcott, this one's interesting, on Darwin, they were contemporaries of his, said, I'm inclined, they wrote back and forth, these guys, and they were talked about him, and they asked, like, hey, have you read Darwin yet? And they were pretty interested in him. And he said, I'm inclined to think that it, Darwin's theory, is unanswerable. My feeling is strong that the theory is unanswerable. If so, it opens up a new period. Now, that part is true. It did open up a new period. But his belief was such that Darwin's theory was unanswerable, which doesn't really sound like someone who believes in the literal truth of the scriptures. Hort spoke of a time, I don't have the direct quote on this, I have it back in my office, but so I just kind of summarized it. He spoke of a time when he held belief in hell, but no longer. He did not believe in eternal damnation. He thought that the word eternal had a little bit different meaning. And he believed in purgatory. And actually, he believed in another chance at repentance after death. He believed with baptism, he was pretty almost Catholic in his belief there. He confessed that the Roman Catholic view of baptismal regeneration is nearer the truth than the evangelical view of baptism. And he wrote a letter to his son Arthur that you can find assuring his son Arthur of his salvation because of his infant baptism. That was Hort. They referred to the Textus Receptus as villainous. They were very against the Textus Receptus. Westcott said, no one, I suppose, holds that the first three chapters of Genesis give a literal history. Okay, so not creation was not literal history, so I guess that that explains why he was really enamored with what Darwin was putting out there. And then he went on to say, I could never understand how anyone reading with open eyes could think that they did, that they did give a literal history. And so, you know, that's pretty, well, evidence of, to me, of someone not having faith in the Word of God. He also had some wild ideas, declared Moses and David were not literal men, but figures used by Jewish minds. You know, that it was basically a Jewish story used to illustrate truths. They weren't literal historical figures. And they did deny miracles. I believe this is Westcott who said, I never read an account of a miracle, but I have seen instinctively to feel its improbability and discover somewhat of evidence in the account of it. And so they didn't, he didn't believe in the miracles of Christ or really the miracles of the scriptures. So these were the guys who were compiling and putting together these Greek texts. They were not believers that God's word was true and literal, okay? So back to your text here, or your booklet, three, what manuscripts were primarily used by Westcott and Hort in their Greek text? Why did what happened, basically, for them to decide that a new Greek text was needed outside maybe some type of prodding from an unholy spirit? Westcott and Hort primarily used only two manuscripts that make up only 5% of all the manuscripts. So they were drawn to two manuscripts that were discovered, and they based all of their, pretty much the majority of their Greek text on these two manuscripts. The first manuscript, A, is called Vaticanus, or Codex B. It's property of the Roman Catholic Church. The Vaticanus manuscript was found in a Roman Catholic Vatican library in 1481 AD. This manuscript does not, or omits in your booklet there, it omits Psalm 106 through 138, Genesis 1, 46 through 28, Romans, Philippians, Philemon, Revelation, all of Hebrews after 914, the Pauline pastoral epistles, and Matthew 16, 2 and 3. In the Gospels alone, it leaves out 237 words, 452 clauses, and 748 whole sentences. There are also many places where the scribe has written the same word or phrase twice in succession. Many claim that it is one of the oldest manuscripts, so therefore it is to be trusted, but that has not ever been proven. And so the reason it was well preserved, and so they were attracted to that, it's the preservation that it had. But of course, it's interesting for us where it was found in the Vatican, in a Vatican library. B, Sinaiticus, they also call that Codex Aleph. Sinaiticus was found in a trash heap in 1844 at St. Catherine's Monastery in Egypt by a man named Tischendorf. Throughout the Bible, Egypt is a type of the world and is associated with a place of bondage for God's people, and that applies to Alexandria, Egypt, where these manuscripts originate from as well. This does not sound like a place that God would want his words to come from. Tischendorf returned in 1859 and found some more Greek writings. He published several editions of this manuscript. However, his 8th edition differs from his 7th in 3,369 places, and that's because this manuscript is known for its very poor Greek grammar. It's well preserved, but very poor Greek grammar. Whoever was writing it, it was very sloppy. A lot of stuff been crossed out and written over. And so back in your booklet, how can we assume that it's an accurate manuscript when its editions differ so much one from another? And so when we talk about that in editions, we just think about it in something like this. Like we have this little booklet here, and I've already told you along the way that there's a couple of things, there's some typos and things like that in it that I would make some alterations. And so when they're going through this, he makes his eighth edition. He comes out with his seventh edition, comes out with his eighth, but in that he's got over 3,000 places where he's making edits. C, Oh, today that manuscript is split up. It's actually in four pieces. The British Library has part of it. For those of you interested in this stuff, the library in Leipzig has part of it. St. Catherine's Monastery retains some of it. And the rest of it is in the National Library of Russia in St. Petersburg. Vaticanus and Sinaiticus compared. See in your booklet, Vaticanus and Sinaiticus disagree in over 3,000 places in the New Testament alone. There are only two manuscripts out of the 618 that leave out, they are the only two, excuse me, manuscripts out of 618 that leave out the last 12 verses of Mark, which concern the resurrection of Christ. And so a lot of times in your new Bibles, they'll put it in there, but they'll put brackets around it and say, you know, that this, these, what they'll say is this, this portion of scripture was not found in the earliest and best manuscripts. And if you ever read that, earliest and best manuscripts, when people say that, this is what they're referring to, Sinaiticus and Vaticanus. The truth is there are manuscripts that predate them, but this terminology has been used so much that people ascribe it to these to being the earliest and best. There's an old Latin, there's an old Syriac, there's the Peshitta, and several others that were several hundred years before Sinaiticus and Vaticanus. But when you read that, when the people write about them, they'll say earliest and best, and they're always referring to those two manuscripts there. Where am I at here in my booklet? I'm on C, Sinaiticus and Vaticanus. They leave out the last 12 verses of Mark, which concern the resurrection of Christ. So a lot of times you'll read that if you compare Bible versions. Sometimes a verse will just, it'll literally be skipped in the text. It'll go from, I think Acts 8:37 is one, if I remember correctly. It'll go from Acts 8:36 right to Acts 8:38. And sometimes there, you know, there'll be a little note there or a footnote, you know, down in the bottom and say that verse 37 was not in the earliest and best manuscripts. But it's interesting that they don't change the numbering. They still leave it out. And I've never really understood that, but someone can explain it to me, hope maybe. Back to your booklet. The Vaticanus and Sinaiticus are received by most to be the best and most accurate manuscripts, even though they were rejected by the early church. Why highly intellectual men like Westcott and Horton, they were, would choose to reject 95% of manuscripts that agree and choose to use the 5% that do not even agree among themselves can only be explained by someone desiring to corrupt the Word of God. 4, comparing the King James Bible, now we get closer to home here, with new versions that come from Sinaiticus and Vaticanus. And this whole booklet here is 85 pages. I have like one page here of some differences. You could fill up the whole book, the whole booklet with, I just picked a few for examples of differences between the versions. And I picked some major ones. A, the deity of Christ. In the King James Version, 1 Timothy 3:6, the Bible says, God was manifest in the flesh. Probably the greatest verse in the scriptures explaining the incarnation of God. God was manifest in the flesh. Most new versions translate one or he who appeared in the flesh. This is a blatant attack on the deity of Christ. B, the blood of Christ, KJV, Colossians 1:14, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. New versions remove the words through his blood from his verse, the very agent by which our sins are cleansed. So it's in whom we have redemption, even the forgiveness of sins. C, the identity of the Trinity. This is a major one. KJV, 1 John 5:7, for there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one, the most definitive verse in the Bible on the doctrine of the Trinity. New versions omit the words, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. So it just says 1 John 5:7 in the majority of Bibles. You can pick them up and look at it. They'll just say there are three that bear record in heaven. They don't name them, and they don't say that they're one. An outright attack on the deity of Christ. In addition, the following verses are completely removed from the versions that follow Westcott and Hort texts. These are just a few of many examples Matthew 17:21, howbeit this kind goeth not out but by prayer and fasting. Matthew 18:11, for the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. And so those are those ones that they're just completely gone because they weren't in those manuscripts that they used. Luke 24:40, and when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and feet after his resurrection. Acts 8:37, and Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's a statement made by the Ethiopian eunuch. And that's the first person in the New Testament who is explained the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and then says, and what that was and what that did for him. It says, I believe that. That's the first man in the New Testament that does that. And that's not in those Bibles. It's clear why these manuscripts were rejected by the early church. And it should be clear why we continue to reject them today. We recognize that Satan is intent on snatching the word from people, and he has done so very successfully. The total number of words in the King James is 790,704, while the NIV has 726,606. That's a difference of 6498 fewer words than the King James Bible. Fewer, if you're taking your notes there. Mark 4:15, these are they which are by the wayside, where the word is sown, on which they have heard. Satan cometh immediately and taketh away the word that was sown in their hearts. Does this mean that those who use these versions are not saved? Certainly not. But Satan has corrupted the words of God, and we can be sure, and I believe this, that he is not finished doing so. If this thing goes on if the Lord tarries, then it's going to just get worse. The modern versions are one of his tactics to subtly usher people away from God's words. The King James Bible has been the standard to which all the new versions have been compared, always has been that way. By these evidences and comparisons, we believe that God has preserved his word as promised in the King James Bible. Psalm 12:6-7, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. And so, you know, for most people, when you talk about this, you don't have to give all the, it's good to know the history on it. You don't have to talk about all the background of it. You just open up Bibles and compare them. And when you open up a Bible and you show them, where's Acts 8:37? That's a pretty important verse. You know, where's Matthew 18:11? The Son of Man has come to seek and to save. You know, and then just people, let people see that and think about that. You know, 1 John 5:7, you know, there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. It's good to know these things just for your own education and for people who may be a little bit more smart alecky about it. But I found that most people who just look at it honestly and just compare the versions, if they have a heart for truth, they're like, yeah, there's a difference there. And so the majority of the times, the honest heart, that's how it works out. Now, our position is this. Our position is that God has kept and preserved his words in English for us in the King James Version. That it's infallible and that it's without error. And that's why when we go to it and we study it, I don't tell you, well, the Greek word here is this. And I've studied Greek, I've studied Hebrew, I've had 3 years of Greek. I can open up, I can do what those guys do. I've seen what they do and say, well, the Greek word is this, and so it should really be this. Everybody who says that, I don't think that they're intentionally doing this, but when they say that, we look at that as they are correcting the King James Bible. When they're saying that the Greek says this, thus it should mean this. So then what they're saying is what you have in your King James isn't really right. You need the Greek to explain the English. That's not the position that we take. Okay? Those Greek words I've studied them, they can be translated a lot of different ways. When people make statements like, we've studied this, the agape phileo, we've been through that. How many of you have heard that, right? The agape love is one type of love. It's a deep, selfless, you know, intimate love. And a phileo love is like a brotherly love. And that's a common one that people will say when they're referring to the Greek, that if you had the Greek in your King James, it just says love. But if you looked in the Greek, it would say agape or phileo. And if you are phileo, technically, or agapao. And if it's agapao, then that means deep and intimate love. And if it says phileo, that's a brotherly love. So thus, you need to look into the Greek to understand what kind of love it is. Now, that sounds great. And the passage that they use, John 21, to explain that, if they just show you that passage, then that can, oh, well, that kind of sounds cool. I can see why Jesus asked Peter three times, do you phileo me? Do you phileo me? Do you agapao me? Okay, it makes sense. But the truth is, if you follow that across the New Testament, those things don't, it doesn't work out. And there's places where the agapao love would be more like a brotherly love, and places where it's like, no, we do not want a brotherly love there, and it's an agapao love. And so it doesn't flesh out, and it creates in a congregation the idea, it intimates to the congregation the idea that what you have here isn't quite right. Okay, and since, okay, now not everybody means this, I understand that, but what it leads a congregation to believe is, I can't trust this completely. I either need to learn Greek, and I've had people tell me that. I wish I knew Greek so I could understand. Don't need to go learn Greek to understand it. Just believe what God gave you, right? So then it puts people, those who know Greek, in the position to be the authority, right? Okay, so we don't go down that road. Okay, so we don't believe that. Many take don't take the position that the King James is infallible, that it's pure, that it's without error. They don't believe that one translation constitutes in English the words of God. That's their right to believe that. They can believe that. But the problem with that is then it puts them in the position, or their favorite theologian, in the position of authority to determine what is the words of God. Okay? And so we're not into that. And so we're saying that we believe that God did a great thing, a miracle, when he put this thing together. And when we study it in our language. And it's our authority in all matters of faith and practice. Okay? And so there's a couple things. It's a very big topic, hotly debated, obviously, but at Open Door Baptist Church, that's where we're at. Okay? So hope those things are a help to you tonight. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that we can go to your word in this King James Version and just study it and just believe it and just practice it, Father. There are some things in it that are hard to be understood, no doubt. And your word even says that there are some things in it hard to be understood. But God, it's a piece of you, and it's a piece of your mind. And if we could understand everything all the time, Father, then it wouldn't be from you. And so I thank you, Father, for what you have given us. I thank you, Father, that as we follow you, this is such a blessing, Father, that as we continue to faithfully follow you year in and year out, you continue to open up and reveal things to us about you through your word. And that's a blessing to discover. And I thank you, God, for giving it to us. Thank you, God, for when we go through some of these things, people who really spent their lives, Father, focused on preserving truth and focused, God, spent their brain power and spent their education, Father, and sacrificed so that people that they've never seen, and here we are some 500 years later, can sit here with the Word of God in our lap. God, thank you for that foresight. Thank you for their love for you. And Father, I pray that even tonight would be an inspiration to us to love you and to serve you. And thank you for the chance to be here tonight with your people. I pray that you bless us as we go. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.